Churches of Christ present Bible Talk with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
Thank you for joining us for this session of Bible Talk. I realize that you have granted to me the privilege of having several precious minutes out of your life. Every minute in life is precious. By taking these minutes and focusing our mind on the Bible, Word of God, we'll profit by it. It doesn't matter whether you're watching us by means of television. It may be by means of satellite. It may be means by which you're looking at some cable service. Perhaps you're watching us on the computer. If you can tune in on GBNTV.com, this is a religious channel that is broadcast all the time, 24 hours a day. And I'm on that channel 5 times every week, so you may be watching by that means. Could be you're listening to the radio. We broadcast in many places by means of the radio. So however you've joined us, thank you for joining us. And again, thank you for giving us this precious piece of time out of your life. We've been talking about the I Ams in the book of John. In this book, more than any other, John uses that expression, I am, to tell us what Jesus is. And in all of them, he's recording what Jesus said. He's describing himself. Now, he says this many times in the book of John, so we're not looking at all of them by any means. But we're looking at some very important ones. In our last session, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. That means he's the staff of life. Our whole life consists of him. We eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of God. That's what life is. And that's not a literal thing. We're not cannibals. This doesn't refer specifically to the Lord's Supper. It refers to the entirety of the Christian life. The song we sing, He is my everything. He is my all. Jesus is the staff of life for every Christian. We could not exist without him. We look at the statement made in John 8, verse 15. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Light represents that which is righteous. Dark, that which is unrighteous. Right and wrong. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He came that we might see spiritual things. Just as we looked back in the 6th chapter, Jesus is telling the people who were there just because they wanted physical bread that he wasn't physical bread. He was spiritual bread. That's why many left him and wouldn't walk with him anymore. And that's why Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This light enables us to please God. It illuminates our path. Thy word, David said, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, how true that is. We use it to determine right and wrong under true light. You can see what the true color is. Back in the old days of the fluorescent lamps, a woman would put on her makeup and it looked like, you know, that she was putting on something for Halloween. But in true light, the true beauty would show. And that's why Jesus came. He is the true light. We're lesser lights. We shine forth his image. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and people must see that in our lives. But we have to be able to say, not only is he the light of the world, we are reflections of that light. And that reflection points people to Jesus. Like in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip was led to Christ. And he led the eunuch to Christ by the same thing that brought him to Christ. You see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said to these men who were saved, you now go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He came to show us the likeness of God. So Jesus is the light that enables us to see. We also studied in our lesson last week that Jesus is not only the bread and the light, Jesus is the door. John 10, verse 7. He is the way we get into God's spiritual blessings. All of them are in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. But the only way to be in Christ is to be baptized into Him. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. The only time the Bible mentions getting into Christ. And it's always, you see, the same way. This new birth of water and the Spirit, being baptized to receive the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Being baptized to be saved, Mark 16, 16. God has provided the way, and that's Jesus Christ. But God expects us to enter through the door. And we also learned that the door is not only the means of entrance, it's the means of exit. And there will be those on the day of judgment when Jesus judges them who will say, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. And for that reason, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Revelation 3, 15, 16. The words that He spoke to this church over in Asia Minor, Laodicea, because they were not serving God with fervor and with zeal. Now, let's continue that lesson. The last verse we looked at was chapter 10, verse 7 of the book of John. Now, let's stay in that same chapter for a moment. Down in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." You see, the shepherd's in charge of the flock. It is his responsibility to work with the flock, to be, as it were, one with the flock. They are so familiar with him and he with them that he knows each sheep by name. And they know his voice. So many times we have, as our only background for understanding some of these things, our Western civilization. But this was said in a different place in the world. Jesus compared himself to the Eastern shepherd. You know, in the Western world, men who raise sheep use sheep dogs. They're herded the dogs. If one gets out of line, the dog is sicked on him. He must straighten up because the dog is going to demand that. You know, sometimes we act that way in a spiritual sense. When somebody's not living the kind of life that they ought to live, the preacher is sicked on him, or somebody else who can give him a good bawling out or whatever else you want to call it. That's not the way it was done in the Eastern world. So we have to understand it in light of the background in which it was said. The Eastern shepherd looked carefully after his flock. He protected them with his rod. He rescued them with his staff. They had great confidence in him. Why? When he came to the time to put them in the corral, as it were, if one sheep was missing, he would leave the 99 in a safe place and go seek that one sheep that was lost. You know, in the Bible, God calls those who are responsible for the church shepherds. They are elders, they're presbyters, they're bishops, they are shepherds. Now, that's not different offices. That's the same office called by different names because the different names adequately describe the kind of work they're doing. I wrote a little booklet many years ago. It's been long, long out of print, and the company that printed it has long since been out of business. But I call that little booklet, "Shepherds Should Smell Like Sheep." in too many instances, those who are elders in the church, shepherds of the flock, see themselves simply as business managers. They want to account for every penny that's put in the contribution. They want to find out where's the cheapest place to buy toilet tissue or to buy fluorescent bulbs. Now, there are others who can take care of that job. As the apostle told the church in Jerusalem, when there was such a great need for those who were from out of Palestine, who had stayed on after the preaching of the gospel, he said, "We cannot wait on tables. Seek out some men, appoint them over this task, because what I'm doing is much more important than this." And they did exactly that, and things went as they should go. Elders are responsible for the spiritual welfare. And that means their work is with people. Yes, it's true. Back there in the Oriental world, the world of the Near East, shepherds did smell like sheep because they spent their time in the flock. How sad that there are many flocks today who have shepherds over them who don't even know who's in the flock. People will mention the name of somebody and they say, "I don't believe I know him. I don't think I remember her." Because they're so used to using other means to do their work. They must be shepherds. The shepherd feeds the sheep. Psalm 23 talks about how the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all the things that are given to us because He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. Yes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to take care of my every need. That beautiful Psalm of David is the best known of all the Psalms that were collected into that book. Now, elders must be shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, Peter says. Elders, though, walk in the way of the great elder, the great shepherd of the soul. The flock must be fed. Acts 28, verse 28, Paul addresses the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, "Take care of yourselves. Take heed. And of the flock over which I have made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He hath purchased with His own blood." People must be fed. Spiritual food. The bread of life. There's also a statement made in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. When Paul writes to Titus to tell him that there should be elders in every congregation of the Lord's church, we're familiar with the statements that are used to point out the qualifications. But sometimes we overlook one of them in verse 5. He said, these men are going to have to deal with some people who are subverting the cause of Christ. They're causing whole households to be led astray. You made this statement in verse 5, whose mouths must be stopped. Just like the shepherd of Jesus' day. We protect the sheep from the lion, the bear. The shepherd of the Lord's church today must take the responsibility of protecting the flock from false teachers. Like every other religious organization, the Lord's own church is facing some terrible times these days. And it's because the elders are not defending the flock. Sometimes even the wolves are invited to come in and teach their false doctrines. They steal away disciples to walk after them. When Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus to feed the flock, he said, this is one reason to feed them. He said, because I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves, even of your own selves, elders in the church, shall enter in among them, devour the flock. if men who teach false doctrine were treated as they should be treated by the eldership, not given the opportunity to enter into a congregation and preach false doctrine, those fellows wouldn't get very far. They are where they are. They have divided the Lord's church into many splinters because elders would not defend the flock. I realize that there is delegated authority. I realize that the elders could call upon some gospel preacher to come and take care of that erroneous teaching. But Paul told Titus that these men must be able to do so. Reminds me of a statement that I heard one time. Somebody was talking about a man who probably would make a good elder in the church in their judgment. But a man raised an objection. He said, these men are not apt to teach. And the question was answered in this way. You mean these men who are old in the faith, these men who have been faithful for all these years, are not apt to teach? He said, oh, they can teach, but they're not apt to. Well, elders must be apt to defending the truth against false doctrines. What comfort it is to know that there are shepherds watching the sheepfold. There are good men who are going to have to give an account, not only for the other members of the flock, but for me too. And that is a great responsibility. But I think they're good elders. I think they're doing the job that God wants them to do. I feel very confident that if I were not preaching the truth, they would set me down and explain some things to me and take away this responsibility I have until I learned the truth. I'm not living faithfully the Christian life. I know that they are going to take the opportunity to talk to me and point out those weaknesses in a very loving way. But they haven't done that. I don't think I need that. I think I'm living the Christian life. I think I'm preaching the gospel of Christ, and evidently they do too. But we must have shepherds in whom we have confidence. Men who know us by name. People whose lives are intertwined with our lives in such way that if a problem comes up in our life, it's a problem in their life too. And they are right there to help in the solution to that problem. Yes, Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:13. Jesus is the door, both the means of entering in spiritual blessings and being cast out of spiritual blessings. John 10:7. And Jesus is the true shepherd, the good shepherd. John 10:11. Now he says in chapter 15:1, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Once again, it's true, but it's not literal. Jesus explains, every branch in me that does not bear fruit is going to be cut off, piled up and allowed to dry, and then they're going to be burned. A reference, of course, of the complete destruction of these in hell. I have never yet, in all the debates I've had a part in, had a denominational preacher to explain to me, if he believes men are once saved, always saved, how these who are in Christ can be severed from Christ and sent to hell. You just can't do it. The best answer I've ever gotten, and it's not much of an answer, but it's the best that can be said. Many times the answer has been, well, preacher, these people are not in Christ. These are people who think they are. And then the judgment shows that they're not. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord didn't say, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Every branch that thinks he's in me, you're not a branch unless you are in him. But remember, those who are in him can be spewed out. We talked about that as the door in Revelation 3:15 and 16. These are cut off. They are allowed to dry and they're cast into the fire of hell. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is not a true doctrine. It's a false doctrine. And the Bible condemns it in so many different places. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Now, not only are the unfruitful branches cast out of Christ, he said those that bear fruit are pruned or purged that they may bring forth more fruit. You see, God disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12 points out the fact that every child of God has to be purged by God. And he said, any man that thinks he's in God and does not receive this purging, he's not a child of God. He just thinks he is. He is, to use very plain words of the King James Version, he is a bastard. Other versions soften that up a little bit and say he is illegitimate. But they both mean the same thing. God expects us to bring forth fruit. And he purges us in so many ways that we may bring forth more fruit. He uses our conscience as a means of doing that. The conscience that is properly taught knows the difference between right and wrong. And when a Christian does that which is wrong, his conscience hurts him. I'm talking about the informed Christian. His conscience hurts him. Simon Peter talked in 1 Peter chapter 3. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Verse 15. But he precedes that by saying, if any man suffer as an evildoer, and he names several different kinds of things. He says, a busybody in other men's affairs. If man suffers for this, then he ought to. When a Christian does something which is not right, he ought to suffer the consequences. That's the way God purges us. When we are in Christ, we are purged for many other different reasons. We're purged by gospel preaching. Preachers are exhorted, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers. Having itching ears, they will speak to them the things they want to hear. They'll scratch their ears for him. So far, all of these have been in sequence, beginning at chapter 6 and down here to chapter 15. But now let's look at some that are not in sequence, because this is the way I want to close out this two-part study. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now think about it for a moment. You know, when Moses was to go up to Pharaoh and say, you let my people go, Moses said, who will I tell him sent me? He said, tell him that I am sent you. That's God the Father. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58, he's claiming that he's deity. He said in John 8:44, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We must accept the divinity of Christ. Another of the I ams, which is so important, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. He's the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, by his resurrection, he gives promise to all of us. Look at that great 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And see the victory that we have in Jesus over death. The day will come when every one who has died will receive a new body. Now, some of those will take that body to hell, some will take that body to heaven, but we must have a new body. We are not just spiritual beings in eternity. Oh, there's death every day. Multitudes by many different forms. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That gives me the strength to go on. This life does not consist of things that last only for this life. I'm not like a chalk portrait being painted on the sidewalk in New Orleans, and when people walk across it a few times and it rains on it, then it ceases to exist. No. I'm not like a ship being loaded to go nowhere. Recently, I took a trip to Alaska. Had the time, and I was able to go by ship. They loaded tons and tons of food. They loaded tons of water. They loaded more than 1,000 of the crew and more than 2,500 passengers. Suppose someone saw a ship like that and said, where is it going? And said, nowhere. It's going out to the horizon there and drop anchor, and that's it. No, that's not what man is. The last I am of Jesus is found in chapter 9, verse 39 of the book of John. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. Most of the time people think about judgment belonging to God the Father, but man's going to be judged by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ himself said in John 5, verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Yes, one day, this man who is come as Savior will come as judge. How will you stand before him on that day? That's the only thing that really counts now. Eternity stretches before us. Eternity begins when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One of two alternatives. Either hell forever or heaven forever. So we've looked at the great I Ams in the book of John, and I think we have a great deal more understanding of Jesus. I hope a great deal more appreciation for him, what he means to mankind and what he means to the world.